Timothy chapter 3. First Epistle of Timothy chapter 3. Verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. During these days, we have been looking at some of the definitions of the Apostle Paul of Christian truth and doctrine. Now this morning, I want to speak about the local church and the definition that we get of it here. The first time we had the opportunity of speaking about these things, we were speaking about the person of the Lord Jesus. And that wonderful outline that we get in the next verse. The apostle, in speaking about the Lord Jesus, he said, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. A magnificent outline of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And then last night we were looking at the second definition, the ministry of the apostle at the end, that had to do with the Word of God. We were looking at it in a fourfold way. Now this morning, I would like to take this very clear, concise definition of a church, and I want to speak about that this morning. First of all, the Christ of God. And then secondly, the Word of God. And then the Church of God. Now, there are four words that the Apostle uses here in connection with it, right on the surface. They're infinitely important. He speaks, first of all, of the house of God. And then secondly, he speaks of the Church of the living God. And then he said that it's the pillar. And then the buttress of the truth, the stay or buttress of the truth. And these four words are infinitely important. There are great truths enshrined in them, and it's these that we want to speak about this morning. The Apostle Paul is the man who gives us the truth, not only of the universal church, but also the local church. It was one of those mysteries that was revealed to him. In the epistles of the Ephesians, he deals with the universal church. And in the first epistle of the Corinthians, he deals with the local church. He was the man that God used in opening up these magnificent truths. And in the epistle of the Ephesians, we find that every true believer is incorporated in that universal church. And by the way, there are only the two ideas in the New Testament. I don't think that there's anything else except the universal church and then the local expression of it, that is, a company of believers gathered together. Sometimes the term is used, the Church of God upon earth. That's a term that's never used in the Bible. There are only the two things in the New Testament, the revelation that was given to Paul, and one is the universal church. And let me say that every true believer, everyone born again, everyone linked to Christ by the precious blood, they belong to that church. In the epistle to the Ephesians, it's looked at in a threefold way. It's called a body, it's called a building, and it's called a bride. And the apostle, in that great epistle, the epistle to the Ephesians, he goes into that in detail. Now, in the first epistle of the Corinthians, it's not so much the universal church, the invisible church, but it's the local expression of it. And it was called forth, that epistle, it was called forth by certain errors and abuses in the church at Corinth. And the apostle deals with it in detail. He gives us a definition of a church, and he tells about certain things that were happening at Corinth, and he shows us the correction for it. And in 1 Corinthians, we get the local church brought before us and expounded for us. All the difficulties that we find in the church today, we find them dealt with in the first epistle of the Corinthians. But here at the end of his ministry, before he lays down the pen, he's a prisoner. He knows that very shortly he's going to lay down his life. And to this beloved friend of his, this fellow worker, this young man, he's laying down in a concise form these great principles and doctrines that he has expounded formally. And so here he deals with the local church. At least he mentions it, and he gives us a very concise outline of just exactly what it is. Now, the lessons are right on the surface. The apostle, in mentioning it, he said, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, this verse is vitally important. It's one of the great key verses of the New Testament. And I think we should all thoroughly understand the beautiful, simple teaching that we find in it. There are three things I want to mention at the commencement connected with it, and that is the typology behind the passage. And then the second thing I want to mention is the terminology that we get here. The two terms, the house of God, the church of the living God. And then I want to speak of the church's testimony that we get in that erected pillar, the pillar and stay or buttress of the truth. First of all, the typology in the passage, and then secondly, the terminology, the terms that are used, and then we get the testimony of the local church, and finally we get its teaching. The other night, in speaking about verse 16, we pointed out that the background to the passage is Genesis 28. Now, anyone who looks at it carefully, I don't think would have any doubt at all on their minds what the background of the passage is, or at least the thought in the apostle's mind. When we turn over to Genesis 28, the first time we find the house of God mentioned, it was used by Jacob. And wherever you get a term mentioned for the first time in the Bible, it always has a significance behind it. The key is hanging at the door. And wherever we find a term mentioned in the Bible, we should study it carefully. We went into it in some detail on Lord's Day evening, how that Jacob, after he had sinned against his father and deceived him, he had to leave home. And after a long journey, the weary traveler, at night time, he lay down at a place called Luz to sleep. And he took a stone of that place and he used it for a pillow. You know, they say the way of transgressors is hard. And not only that, but so is every well-beaten path. And wherever you find a man doing a thing like what Jacob did, he has to suffer for it. And you think of him lying that night with the stars above his head and a stone for a pillow, and he lies there and he falls fast asleep. You know, there's some people that can't sleep unless they sleep in their own bed. Well, I have spent the most of my life sleeping in other people's beds. And there's one thing I have learned, and that is to sleep. I could sleep anywhere. And I'm awfully thankful and glad for that. Thousands of times out in Africa, I slept on the ground in just exactly the same circumstances as Jacob. And I'm awfully thankful and glad that I can fall fast asleep at the drop of a hat. It's a wonderful privilege. It's a wonderful blessing to be able to do that. And here was Jacob, with the stars above his head and a stone for a pillow. He lies and he falls fast asleep, and God in grace and mercy, he reveals himself to him. What a wonderful story we get here, the grace of God to a poor sinner. But during the night, he dreams. He gets a vision. It was something that was even more important than a dream. It was a vision from God himself. And he sees the ladder stretching up to heaven. The foot was upon earth, and the ladder, it stretched up to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending upon the ladder. He hears a voice, and God speaks to him, and he confirms that wonderful covenant that was given to his grandfather Abraham and to his father Isaac, and it's confirmed to this poor character as he's lying there that night with a stone for a pillow. God, he spoke to him. He hears the voice. He saw the vision. And in the morning when he awoke, he made a vow. And that which had been a pillow for his weary head, he takes that stone and he erects it for a pillar and he pours oil upon it. You know, there are four men at the end of the book of Genesis, four of the great biographies in Genesis, and by the way, there are seven of them altogether. The teaching of the book of Genesis is seven great biographical types. And the last four, there's something characteristic of each one. Abraham, read four times that he built an altar. That was the characteristic thing about Abraham. And Isaac, four times he dug a well. And we read about Jacob that four times he erected a pillar. And he poured oil upon it. And the last type we get in the book of Genesis is Joseph. And we read that he dreamed dreams. Seven dreams in connection with his life. There's something characteristic about each one of these men. Abraham built altars. Isaac dug wells, but Jacob erects a pillar, and that Joseph dreamed dreams. Now, when he erected that pillar and poured oil upon it, he used the term, he said, that this, how dreadful is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Now, I'd like to suggest that this is the thought in the apostle's mind as he gives it this lovely outline of a local church. He uses the term the house of God, and then he speaks about the pillar. And then, as we were pointing out on Sunday night, in verse 16, we get the Lord Jesus coming down at the beginning, and then we get him going up at the end, and right in the center, we see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. A wonderful, wonderful picture in typology that we find here in doctrine. Now that's the background to the passage. And I think it's this Genesis 28 that's in the apostle's mind as he writes these words. He tells Timothy that he hopes to come. Now I think the place where Timothy was at the time was Ephesus. And when he speaks here about a local church, I think that he's dealing, or he has in mind, the local assembly at Ephesus, an assembly that the Apostle Paul had a good deal to do with its foundation and building up. He had spent 3 years there, using it as a base for evangelization in that section of Asia Minor. And Timothy had been left there to build up a work that had already been commenced. Now he said, I hope to come and see you. I hope to come shortly. But he said, if I tarry now, if I am delayed, he said, I write these things unto thee, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I'd like to suggest, when he uses these words, these things, I write these things unto thee, what he's referring to are the first three chapters of the epistle. And I'd like to point out that in the first three chapters here, we get four pillars of assembly testimony. We'll refer to them just in a moment or two. But just to point them out at the beginning. In chapter 1, we get the gospel. And there are five things connected with the gospel that the apostle deals with in the first chapter. And then in chapter 2, the first section of the chapter is occupied with prayer and various principles connected with it. And I would like to suggest, too, that one of the foundation pillars of an assembly of a church of God is collective and private prayer. And the apostle, he deals with that in the first part of chapter 2. And then at the end of chapter 2, he deals with the testimony of Christian women, of the sisters in an assembly. And I believe when you find a body of sisters in an assembly that are godly, that are mothers in Israel, there you get spiritual balance. And the apostle gives direction to the women, to the sisters in an assembly, in the second section of the second chapter. First of all, we get the gospel, and then we get the men in praying, and then we get the women, and certain instructions given to them. And the word godliness is used both in connection with the men and also in connection with the women. Then in chapter 3, we get a delightful outline of church government. First of all, the elder is mentioned and the qualifications for eldership, and then he mentions the deacon. First of all, the spiritual oversight of the assembly, and then the business affairs, or the material well-being of the assembly, is dealt with at the end of chapter 3. And then he comes to his climax at the end. Now I said, I have written these things to thee, that men ought to know how to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And to these things that he mentions is what he has already outlined. Four great pillars of assembly testimony, of church testimony, that we get at the commencement of the epistle. So first of all, we get the typology, and then we get the terminology. He uses two terms here, the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now, what do these two terms mean? I think the house is what we have been brought into. I think that is perfectly evident. When a man builds a house, he always does it as a haven for his affection. Young man and woman, they want to get married, and as soon as they think of getting married, the first thing they have in mind is to get a home, to get a house. And when a man builds a house, he does it as a haven for his affection. And I would like to suggest that the house of God is what we have been brought into. Not only is it a place of headship, not only is it a place of discipline, but all thank God it's a place where we can come in and rest and enjoy communion with our Heavenly Father. It characterizes the family. The house is what we have been brought into, but I would like to suggest that the church is what we have been brought out from. You probably know the word ecclesia, and the meaning of that word is to be called out from. And I think that the difference between the two words, the house of God is what we have been brought into, but the ecclesia, or the church, is what we have been taken out from and what we have been gathered into. The ecclesia is a calling out, but the house is what we have been brought into. Now there are many, many passages in the New Testament and also in the Old Testament that deal with the house of God. And thank God, too, in the New Testament, there are quite a number that deal with the ecclesia, with the church. Now, I think that one of the most important things for any young believer, as soon as they have been brought to Christ, learn to know the love of our blessed Lord learn to know him. And then they have learned the authority of the Word of God. The next important item on the agenda, the next important thing that they need to learn, just what is a New Testament church? Now, I want to speak very simply about this morning. It's something that's very confused in people's minds when you begin to talk about a church. Some people think of an ecclesiastical building, a place of a certain form of architecture, and it's called a church. That's the kind of terminology that we use today, and it's used all over the world. We think of an ecclesiastical building. Did you know in the days of the Apostle Paul there was no such thing? The Christians met in upper rooms. They met in homes. There was no such thing as ecclesiastical architecture in those days. A church, it means a company of people. People who are gathered together. And so the term, the Church of God, it means a group of believers gathered together to carry out the truth that we find in the New Testament. And a young believer today, after he has trusted Christ, is looking around and he wants to know, where should I meet? Where will I find the New Testament church? Now, I'd like to suggest that there are five marks that mark a New Testament church. Personally, if I was looking for a place in this part of the country where I could meet and where I'd find New Testament principles carried out, there are certain marks. There are certain things I would always look for. Now, the first thing I would look for in any company of people that are gathered together that calls themselves a church, a New Testament assembly, the first thing I would look for is, how does it regard the person of the Lord? What is their attitude to him? And you know, in the great New Testament epistle that deals with the New Testament church, the first epistle of the Corinthians, 68 times in that epistle we get the term, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. The Lordship of Christ is the first thing I would look for. How do they regard him? You know, beloved friends, we don't gather to any man. And we certainly don't gather to any rite or doctrine or creed. But thank God we gather to a person. And the first thing that we must acknowledge as we gather together in church capacity, we must make Christ Lord. He must be Lord and Master while we're gathered together. I think that that's perfectly obvious. It's the first mark of a New Testament church. You know, there's a certain terminology that's used in Christendom today, and I always feel a little bit distressed when I hear it, even in the gospel or in ministry. People talk about Jesus, 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 Jesus. And you know, there's some people that put endearing, lovable terms on that word, adjectives that are never used in the Bible, and they call them loving Jesus, and dear Jesus, and blessed Jesus, and precious Jesus, and they use terms like that. Now, do let me say that I love that blessed name, the name of Jesus. It's a lovely name, but you know, it's the name of a humiliation. And in resurrection, he has another name, his Lord. And the name of the one who is the head of the church is the Lord Jesus. And whether it's in ministry, or whether it's in the preaching of the gospel, let's be very careful to give him his title. The kind of thing that we hear everywhere today in Christendom and the language that's used so often on a platform is, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. And the very last thing that some people will do is to give him his title as Lord. Now, I want to suggest, not in any critical way, or trying to put anybody right or anything like that, but I want to suggest that in ministry or in the proclamation of the gospel or in our attitude to him, let us give him his title. He's Lord. And in any company of believers, I would like to see that mark the lordship of Christ give him his place. He's centered on his Lord in his own heart. That is the first mark. Well, the second mark that I would look for in any church of God is the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. And if I would be looking around for a spiritual home, I would want to see a place where the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit is recognized. You say, just what does that term mean? Well, it means that while the people of God are gathered together, that the Holy Spirit must be free to work in worship. And when they're gathered together, particularly on the Lord's Day, at the Lord's table, the Spirit must be able to operate among His people. You know, it's a delightful thing. Oh, we have seen it again and again here in this part of the country. And thank God we have seen it in Africa too. A little company of believers gathered together. And while we're seated at the Lord's table, on the Lord's Day, some brother will get up and give out a hymn. And it just seems to give a theme. It seems to give character to the meeting. Now, it's perfectly evident that the Holy Spirit was there and leading that brother to give out that hymn. Another brother gets up and he offers praise or prayer or worship. And when he does that, again, the theme is carried on. And then another brother, he maybe will read a verse of Scripture. And again, you see that theme. Now, when the meeting started, there's absolutely no thought in mind what the theme would be. But it's perfectly evident that the Holy Ghost is there leading and guiding among His people. And you know, any spiritual believer will never break in on that. I have been distressed sometimes to hear maybe a brother get up and give out a hymn, or maybe say something, or maybe read a scripture that's completely out of tone with the meeting. But any spiritual man, anyone who knows anything at all about the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the sovereignty of the Holy Ghost while they gather together, he can immediately feel the Holy Spirit is there leading and guiding. I wouldn't like to be in any company of God's people where I didn't see the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit leading and guiding among his people while they gather together in church capacity. Now, there's a third thing I always look for, and that is the priesthood of all believers. And that means every believer is a priest. You know, dear Martin Luther, at the Reformation over in Germany, he learned some wonderful truths, and God blessed the man as he started to preach. And those wonderful truths of justification through faith in Christ alone and his work upon Calvary's cross, these were truths that were proclaimed throughout a dark Christendom at that time. But you know, there's one truth that dear Martin Luther never learned, and that is the truth of the priesthood of all believers. He came out of the Church of Rome and he stood like a rock. I have the greatest honor and respect for the man, but he never got any further than that. And some of the things that he had in the Church of Rome he brought with him. You know, transubstantiation at the Mass in the Roman Catholic Church. When Martin Luther came out of the Church of Rome, he changed the word and he called it consubstantiation. But if you do a little bit of thinking and compare transubstantiation and consubstantiation, it's just about Tweedledee and Tweedledum. That means just about the same thing. But in any case, he learned certain truths, and we do honor and respect the man. We thank God for what he learned and for what he stood for, but he never learned the priesthood of all believers. And in any company of God's people, when I see a house of God, a church of the living God, and I see them gathered together, I want to see the priesthood of all believers recognized. I wouldn't like to be anywhere where if I was sitting at the Lord's table and I felt I should get up and worship the Lord audibly, that anybody would say, "You keep your seat. I'm responsible for doing that." And I alone am responsible for carrying on and for leading the worship here. I wouldn't be very happy there because God has made me a priest. And when I'm at the Lord's table on the Lord's Day morning, it's not that I want to butt in It's not that I would want to love to talk or anything like that, but I would like to be free to exercise my priesthood as I'm gathered together with the Lord's people on the Lord's Day morning at His table. The priesthood of all believers is also a magnificent truth that we find in the New Testament. Now, two other truths that I always look for in a New Testament church is the ordinances. That is, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and also the ordinance of believers' baptism. Now, I think that that's perfectly evident. It's right on the surface of the New Testament. These are the two ordinances of the church today: the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Table, and also the ordinance of believers' baptism. And in any company of God's people, I would like to see these recognized and carried out according to what we find in the Word of God. There was just one other mark. The fifth one is discipline. This is not a very happy subject. But beloved friends, wherever a company of God's people is gathered together, where sin raises its head, it must be dealt with. It must be dealt with. Otherwise, you'll find that the leaven getting in, and it will spread and spread and spread until the whole is leavened. So first of all, we get the typology in the passage. Then we get the terminology. And here we get the marks of a house of God, a church of the living God. And then the next thing here is, it's the pillar and the buttress of the truth. Now here are two lovely words: the pillar and the buttress of the truth. Now, what is a pillar used for? You know, I love to hear a man giving an outline of the tabernacle. I have tried to do it over in Africa. I've never had the opportunity of doing it in English in this country. But our brother Peter Pell and his brother Will, I have just been delighted again and again to drop into a meeting and to hear the exposition of those lovely truths in the tabernacle. I wonder how many of us here this morning would be able to tell right off how many pillars did they have in the tabernacle? How many did they have, and what did they stand for? You know, there's some magnificent teaching behind that. I think there were 69. 69 pillars in the tabernacle, and there's some wonderful, delightful teaching connected with it. And then there was the pillars in the temple. I wonder how many of you could say how many pillars were in the temple. Well, of course, we know that there were the two standing outside the door, Jachin and Boaz. And there's some delightful teaching connected with that too. But you know, over there at Ephesus, they had a temple, and historians tell us that there were 169 pillars in the temple of Diana, the temple of Diana. And I think that the apostle may have this in his mind here. That was the environment from the lid. And when they saw that great temple with 169 pillars in it, it would remind them, at least it would remind the apostle of his teaching here, the tabernacle and the temple. A little while ago, I was in the city of Washington, and there's a beloved brother there called Lloyd Weinberg, possibly known to a good many here. He's a Washington lawyer, and he has spent his life in the practice of law. He was a government official for many years. Mr. Weinberg wasn't well, and I thought I'd like to visit him. But he was able to go out and take us around. He said, you know, he said, I would love to show you the Supreme Court right here in the United States. He said, have you ever been there? I said, no, I never have. Well, he took us along to the Supreme Court, and we walked in, and I had the opportunity of sitting listening to a case being cleared before the Supreme Court of the United States. But you know, the remarkable thing about the building to me was this: that there are 70 pillars in the Supreme Court of the United States. And Mr. Weinberg, he told me that it was patterned after some of the great buildings over in Greece. and also the pattern that we find in the tabernacle and in the temple. I was thrilled when I went in and I saw it. You know, it made me think. And I was thinking to myself, what is a pillar for? What function does it perform? Now, I think that there are four functions of a pillar. And the first one is to support a building. Now, again, that's evident. The Supreme Court of the United States, those 70 pillars, it supports the building. And then the second function of a pillar, it's used to spread a light. You know, any who have been overseas, and at night time particularly, when you're coming in to any port in the United States, one of the most welcome sights as you're coming to the shore, you see the beacon lights along the shore. Thank God for the men who take care of it. There's many a mariner in a storm and a cyclone, as he's coming in from the open sea in a storm, he loves to see that light shining across the wave in the midst of the storm. First of all, a pillar is used to support a building. And then secondly, it's used to spread a light. The third use of a pillar, it's used to glorify a man. Again, in Washington, I went around and I saw the various statues there, and I looked at them, tried to brush up my history on some of the outstanding men here in the United States. There they are, standing on top of their pillars. I've already told you that I'm an Irishman. That's where I was born. And you know, every time I go to Dublin, in the capital of the land of my birth, there's a pillar standing there right in the middle of the city. It's at the bottom of O'Connell Street. And there's a man standing on top of a pillar. His name is Lord Nelson. He was the victor of Trafalgar. And in the days before Ireland became a republic, at least that part of Ireland became a republic, Lord Nelson was an honored man. But you know, those Sinn Féiners down there in the south of Ireland have done everything they possibly can to knock that man off his pillar. They have bombed him, they have plastered it with green paint, and they've done everything they possibly could to knock Lord Nelson down. But he's still standing there, looking at him. He's still standing there on top of his pillar. But you know, when I leave Ireland and I go over to England, right in the center of Trafalgar Square in London, in the center of the British Empire, again is a pillar. And on top of that pillar, Lord Nelson is standing there. Now, nobody has ever tried to knock him down in Trafalgar Square in London. He's a man whose honor, on account of his work, and there he stands on the top of his pillar. The third purpose of a pillar is to glorify a man. And then the fourth purpose of a pillar is to honor a name. Again, to go back to Washington, I stood on the Capitol steps and looked down the mall. And the most prominent thing right in front of the Capitol building in Washington is a pillar. And you know, there's absolutely no adornment upon it whatsoever. It just points right up to heaven. One of the most prominent things and one of the tallest things in Washington is that pillar. And the only thing upon it is a name. And right in the center of the pillar is the name of the father of the country, George Washington. It's used to glorify a name. Now you can take these four purposes of a pillar and apply them to that one name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, thank God that the pillar, it's used to support a building. And I think that the pillars that we find, the four pillars of assembly testimony, are the four supports of any local church. That is, first of all, the gospel. And then secondly, prayer. And then thirdly, the ministry of godly sisters. And then fourthly, church government. I think that that's very necessary. And wherever you find an assembly with a recognized oversight, godly men that exercise leadership and oversight in an assembly, you've got a good assembly. And if you find an assembly with no leadership at all, Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes, you get a correspondingly weak assembly. The four pillars to support the building, to support a local church, we find at the commencement of the epistle, these things write I unto thee, the things that he has just been speaking about. And then, the next thing we get here, after the pillars at the beginning, then the next thing is to spread the light. Oh, thank God for every assembly that has a real vital interest in the spread of the gospel, not only in their own little circle, but to the ends of the earth. I believe that every local church should have a real, vital, lively interest in the work of God, first of all, right at their own door. Mind you, I'm not one of these missionary enthusiasts that would want to neglect the work of God at home. And I believe that a man would just be a downright hypocrite if he went 6,000 miles away to preach the gospel and wasn't able to preach at his own door. The light that shines the furthest, it shines the brightest nearest home. Many years ago, when I was exercised about going to Africa, I was 18 years of age at the time. I got down upon my knees, and I asked the Lord in my own room, I said, Oh Lord, I would love to spend my life in some place where the gospel has never been. I would love to go out to the mission field. And I spread the whole thing out before the Lord, and the exercise before my heart. And you know, just like a blow between the eyes, it just came right to me, what about the old lady next door? What about her? And you know, right next door to the home where we lived over in the old country was an old lady with a tongue like a razor. Terrible character. An awful person. And every time that I get on to pray, I said, Oh Lord, I want to go and preach to the heathen. And the Lord said, What about the old lady next door? You know, I didn't get any peace until one day I came down from my room, and I must confess I was trembling in every limb. Now, we have met lions in Africa, and I sat up in a tree all night waiting for the king of beasts to come with a heavy rifle across my knees waiting for him to come, and I must confess that I felt more frightened to go and meet that old lady than I did sitting in the car. I say that honestly. And I went down and I was trembling in every limb. And I knocked the door. And the old lady, I could hear her footsteps going down the hall, and I think she could almost hear my heartbeat under my shirt. Thump, 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 while her feet were coming down the hallway. And she opened the door and she looked at me and says, What do you want? Well, I said, Mrs. So-and-so, I want to tell you that God is speaking to my heart. And I said, God has saved my soul. And I want to go out to preach the gospel to the heathen out in Africa. And I feel I'll just be a downright hypocrite unless I could start at my own door. I said, Mrs. So-and-so, I'd like to tell you how God saved me and how he can save you. Well, she said, Go ahead. And you know, you can see her face changing. And I had the joy of standing there telling her how God could save her. And after it was all over, I could see the twinkle in her eye and the smile on her face. She said, God bless you, boy. God bless you. You know, I got more joy and satisfaction out of doing a thing like that than going to the middle of Africa to preach the gospel of the heathen. The light that shines the furthest, it shines the brightest near at home. And the pillar is used to spread a light. But thank God it's used to glorify a man. And that man is the man Christ Jesus, our blessed Lord. And every testimony, every true testimony of a local church, it should be Christ-centered around the person of the Lord Jesus. And finally, it's used to honor a name, and that is the name above every name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may God help us in our assembly testimony today to seek not only to carry out these simple principles that we find in the Word of God, but also to keep near to Himself and to keep happy as we seek to do his work for his name's sake.
I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me, but I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. Number 183.